My name is Jack Nelson Pallmeyer, and I see quite a few familiar faces from other sessions, so I may not need to say this, but I'll say a couple words about myself. My background is in political science and also theology, and I've been doing work probably over the last 15 years primarily related to issues of hunger and justice, the impact of the arms race on our own society as well as worldwide, and most recently have been living and working in Central America. So that's kind of a framework out of which I approach some issues. And later on in the week, I'll be offering a couple of sessions that have to do specifically with Central America. The themes of hope and compassion could easily fill weeks in terms of the biblical message, and we're going to try to just cover some things in an hour. But in starting out, I thought we could do kind of a brainstorm. And the question I would ask, first of all, is what are the things that you find sapping your hope? Or what are the things that are confronting you that make you feel more hopeless and despairing in these times that we're living in, either personal things or the broader social things? And let's just throw those out, kind of a brainstorm. What are some of those things?
Pollution.
Lawlessness.
Nuclear arms race.
Population explosion.
Dishonesty in high places.
Some others?
Lack of high energy. Leaders.
Lack of leadership, high energy leadership to bring about some changes. Okay, how about if you were to do the opposite, what are some of the things that in the midst of obviously fairly difficult times and the difficult things we mentioned, what are some of the things that that fill you with hope, that keep you going in the midst of the hard times? Well, thank you. People like me who are willing to talk about hope.
End the session right there.
Yeah, I think we're done. No. What else? What keeps people going? Come on, there's got to be some hope out there. Let's go.
The encouragement of people to talk.
Uh-huh.
To look, to face issues, to discuss.
Okay, the willingness to talk about issues and to talk about difficult things.
It's pretty encouraged, you know, both in the room, secular and
good, an encouragement to do so.
Could you be more specific on what kind of hope you're talking about?
Well, it seems to me some of us mentioned issues like the nuclear arms race or other things, the corruption in government or the lack of leadership. Those are things that I think weigh pretty heavy on us. And I'm wondering, if that's true, what is it that keeps us hopeful? What is it that gives us some hope for either the direction of the world or for our own lives to continue acting or whatever? What is it that gives us the energy to keep going?
Sometimes I meet a few like-minded people.
Okay, so being around some people who share similar kinds of concerns.
Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Faith in Jesus Christ.
Communication.
Say more. Communication. In terms of? Oh, okay, so discussions that are going on around those issues like the arms race. Yes?
I think the honesty about young people.
The honesty among young people. Okay, there's others that we could throw out, but I just wanted to start in that way just so we can have a framework in which we're talking about the issues of hope and compassion. I wanted to call attention to two biblical passages related to compassion. And we could touch on many, but the one I'll just mention is in the feeding of the 5,000 story in the Bible, which is in all four Gospels. It's one of the only stories that makes it to all four. And then in Mark, in the feeding of the 4,000 story, that word is specifically used. The disciples come to Jesus and basically say, send these people away so that they can get something to eat. And Jesus looks on them, has compassion on them, and basically tells the disciples, you give them something to eat. Don't send them away. So responding to that need of human hunger is something that demonstrated the compassion of Jesus. The second one that I would like us to read together is the parable of what we call the Good Samaritan. And that's Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. And if people would, those of you who have Bibles, if you would look that up.
There are more Bibles here.
Okay, some. Okay, keep in mind, we're all familiar with this story. There are a number of characters in the story. There are robbers. There's a victim by the roadside. There's Jesus who's telling the story. There's the lawyer that comes to Jesus and asks the question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And eventually, who is my neighbor? There's the priests and the Levites who cross by on the other side of the road to avoid the victim by the roadside. There's the victim. There's the innkeeper. There's the Samaritan. Now, I'm going to ask someone who can read fairly loudly to read this parable for us. And as we're doing it, I want you to think about which character you identify with most in the story. Who do you see yourself as, or in which character are you most? Would someone be willing to read it? And again, if we can read it loudly, that's good, because then it will get picked up for the tape. Yeah.
But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" he said. "The one who showed mercy on him?" And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise."
Okay, just to spend a couple of minutes with this parable in terms of the question I asked. If anybody would be willing to volunteer, who do you most identify with in this story and why?
Bit of fearfulness that I might be the Levi or the priest that walked by, but hoping that I'm the Samaritan.
Okay, so you're kind of hoping you're a Samaritan, but there's a little fear there. Well, maybe I really am the Levite and the priest that walked by on the other side. How about others?
I guess that's. I feel like the priest or the Levite in this day and time, you don't know who you can trust anymore. I would be more tempted to walk by.
So you think you might be the priest and the Levite because there's some concern now about, I mean, even picking up hitchhikers, right?
It's right. Like, or if somebody stopped along the road and is having car trouble, you don't know if you dare stop or not.
Okay. So there's some personal fears. Yeah.
I would see myself as a weird Samaritan in the sense that I would probably feel I'd have to stop and do it because I'm a pastor, you see, so I have to do this. Or because people might look at me and think, gee, he's really nice.
So I'm kind of an unwilling Samaritan, but you'd probably do it because of your image, you're a pastor, and what if one of your parishioners was driving right behind you?
Paul, I mean, Jack, you should sharpen this by putting out, as you do in your book, that for both the Levite and the priest, if the man who's been attacked is dead and they touch him,
right. I'm going to get to that, but
okay. No, I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. It's fine.
So the risk here is very large.
That's right. There is a risk involved for the priest and the Levite. Well, I'll come back to that or say that again. But basically, if this person is half dead, which is what the parable said, if they touch a dead body, they have to go in seclusion. And the risk is even greater if you're a high priest. If you're a high priest and you touch a corpse, in other words, if the person dies while you're trying to rescue them, you're banned from the priesthood for life. So it wasn't as though there weren't risks in the time of Jesus as well. Now I'll touch on some more of those too. Anybody else? Yeah.
Well, I'm sorry to say this, but I find myself that this is a good story, and I would be a good storyteller. So I might be empathetic to a lot of the people in the story, but I'd take the story and go tell it to someone.
So do you see yourself as Jesus the storyteller then,
just
in that sense?
Teller.
Just a storyteller. Okay. How about you?
I was going to say that I also empathize with the Samaritan, but also, as she said, with a lot of fearfulness, and also tied in with what we were talking about with risks. I think that the more you have, the more you have to lose. And so if I'm going to put myself in a position where I'm going to open myself to anything from being robbed to having a lawsuit against me, then since I do have a car and I do have a home and I do have a family and I do have all these things that we have, it's much more threatening to you than if I didn't have anything to lose. It would be a lot easier to be compassionate. But even, and you know, an example of that is a person with small kids and a family and, you know, the house and everything, to bring someone in, say, a homeless person or something, it's much more threatening because there's so much at risk for me.
Which is very much related. This story is very similar to another biblical story that we can all probably identify with, and that is with the rich young person who comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And gets the answer, well, you lack one thing. Eventually the answer goes around to this: sell what you have and give it to the poor. And they went away very sad. So that would fit in with what you're saying, that the more that we have, the more risks there are, or the more we at least fear the loss of those things, or whatever it might be. I saw another one up here, and then I'll, yeah.
I was just going to say, I often, with that story, I felt like an innkeeper because of my history as a nursing home administrator. Mm-hmm. Often is how I felt, and used that often.
Yeah.
I just wanted to say a little more about the risks. Now, I think there are two types of risks when you compare this story to the story of the rich young ruler. Now, that is a risk of losing things, but you also mentioned, like, if you had, you know, a responsibility to, like, young children or other people, you don't, that's a different type of risk, too. You don't, and I had never heard the part about the priest, you know, being banned from the priesthood for the rest of his life if that person died. So that is a different type of risk, because if he really felt that is, you know, his calling to minister to people in that way, that changes my whole concept of the priest. So
at least of the issues that are at stake.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Okay, a couple more. Sure.
Yeah, I just somebody that I identify with the innkeeper in that you'd have somebody who would take the initial risk and get this person to you, and then I'd be willing to pitch in and help to make myself feel good, but not really take a lot of risk.
Uh-huh. I think, go ahead. I meant to come back to you.
Just thinking in terms, I guess it just struck me that I do feel like the priest. I didn't realize that also about priests being banned. I work in home health care, and recently we've been also talking about every year we go through artificial respiration, CPR, and the latest issue has been with AIDS patients.
Uh-huh.
And a real honest risk of performing CPR on someone who has hepatitis.
Yeah.
Or a disease which may take my life, mm-hmm. or the life of my family, unknowingly.
Right. No, those
and
are very...
And very easily pass that on. So, you know, that's a real...
Very real questions.
Yeah.
I would just say that for me, I feel like I'm oftentimes the robber, in an indirect sense. I don't think I go around beating people up and leaving them by the roadside, but I think I benefit from structures that have a similar impact. I mean, if you look at what's happening in Central America, in many ways we are implicitly involved in ways that make us robbers. We may not like that, but at least that's my perception. And I oftentimes feel like the lawyer. You know, it's kind of a, I think I'll go test this person and ask a nice question about what do I have to do, or, you know, and I already think I know the answer. But when the answer comes back kind of unexpectedly and really calls my life to change, well, then that's a lot more threatening. Let me just, Mark had indicated some stuff from this book. I'm taking this session that I'm leading, really kind of combining a couple of chapters in this book that I wrote called The Politics of Compassion. It's out in the bookstore and on order. I don't know when it will come in, but if anybody's interested in that, and you want more information and analysis about this stuff from my perspective, it's in that book. It's an Orbis book. But let me just highlight very quickly a number of lessons that I see from this parable. And then I want to move on to getting at some of the hope stuff. The first lesson is, we call it the parable of the Good Samaritan, but I don't think really it's a parable about being good or bad. And when we interpret it in that way, we get ourselves into a position of feeling either worthless about ourselves or feeling real self-righteous about some activity that we've engaged in. And I think it's really a story about compassion. And that it probably is a good way to look at the parable, to think about ourselves as all of the characters in the story. And that we are capable of responding in compassionate ways, and we are equally capable of not responding compassionately. And I think part of what Jesus wants to pose for us, and a question that we need to ask, is what is it that enables us to be compassionate? And what are the things that block us or prevent us or get in the way of us being compassionate? And I would say that those questions need to be both personal in nature, kind of the personal fears that some people brought up, but also what are the social structures that get in our way? I'll give a very specific example. Many of us and many Lutherans in this country are supporting the Lutheran Church in El Salvador. That's very good. The Lutheran Church in El Salvador is working a lot with the victims of the war, etc. But what the U.S. Congress is doing is it's funding a war in El Salvador. And so we get into a position of our compassion, our personal compassion is being limited or restricted by a national policy. So somehow, I think this is a story about compassion, and it asks us to examine what is it that can make us more compassionate and what gets in the way. Second observation about the parable is that Jesus gave the lawyer a much broader definition of neighbor than the lawyer expected. By including Samaritans, by choosing a Samaritan as the kind of the hero of the story, or the heroine of the story, really threw this guy for a loop, because Samaritans were hated, despised by the Jews. Apparently they had assimilated some with the Assyrians, is that right, during the captivity with Assyria? And so they were mixed racially, and they were not at all thought of, they did not have good relationships with the Jews. And so that's one way it broadens out. And another way is, I think, consistent with a lot of Scripture, Jesus reminds us that wherever people are in need, wherever there are victims, wherever there's brokenness, there is a claim on us from neighbors, so that all who are in need are perceived of as our neighbors in this definition by Jesus. Third observation is that Jesus uses the term neighbor as a verb. Who proved neighbor to the one? And I think that's a very clear statement from Jesus that being neighbor to implies action on our part. And there are other biblical passages that do that too. You know, what good does it do for you to say that you're concerned about someone who's hungry if you don't deal with their material need? There are all kinds of biblical passages like that. But it's another reminder that it implies action. And if you look at how many actions this Samaritan did. The Samaritan had compassion. The Samaritan bound up the victim's wounds, set the victim on a horse, brought the victim to an inn, took care of the victim, gave money. All those are actions. And in fact, Gustavo Gutierrez, the liberation theologian from Peru, has a very interesting way of looking at this parable. He says that Jesus defines neighbor in this parable as the person who approached the victim. That's how we become neighbors, by actively approaching, by actively involving ourselves in the needs of others, with the needs of others. Fourth observation about this parable is that Jesus talks about the priest and the Levite crossing over to the other side. And I think crossing over to the other side can be a metaphor for the ways in which we distance ourselves from others. And there are all kinds of ways that we do. The Jews and the Samaritans, again, Samaritans were hated. We do that through racism. We can do it through sexism. We can do it by building suburbs. My parents consciously decided to move to a suburb outside of Minneapolis because they didn't want their children to have to deal with issues of city life. Suburban developments. Those of us who have the economic means can cross to the other side of the road by simply trying to remove ourselves from problems. Other things. Session that John Shelley had yesterday, he talked about kind of slogans or cliches. Poor people are lazy. That's why they're poor. Nice way of distancing ourselves from our brothers and sisters. Maybe the most infamous one in our culture is they're communists. People in Latin America are communists. That's why we've got to do what we're doing to them. Beautiful, beautiful way. Very destructive, but very effective of separating us from other people. And then also Jesus reminds us through the Samaritan again that neighbors live beyond our neighborhood. They're beyond the familiar or the family. They have claims on us. Then another, I think, lesson is that compassion really can't be legislated. Because the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan were all required under the law to take this need seriously and respond to it. Even though there were risks, if they were to follow through with the law, they would have acted differently. Now that doesn't mean that laws are bad. It just means that laws are incomplete. And you can do a lot of things within the law and still victimize neighbors. I think that's one of the lessons for our time. So Jesus said, okay, law is important, but the compassion that we're required, that's required of us by the neighbor, goes beyond legalism. And just a couple more. Compassion is risky, we mentioned. And we gave the example of if it was a high priest, they had to risk their entire livelihood. Not their only their livelihood, but their vocation to be a high priest. So Jesus doesn't let us off the hook in that story. Jesus wasn't saying, therefore, it was okay for the high priest or the priest to walk by on the other side. But it does point out that it's risky. And we can think of all kinds of examples of, you know, good Samaritans you read about in the paper who stop by to help somebody and they themselves are assaulted. Or we can think of Archbishop Romero, the Archbishop of El Salvador, who basically started speaking out for the people. He spoke out against U.S. government sending military aid to his country. He told the soldiers in his country to lay down their arms and stop killing their brothers and sisters for the protection of unjust privileges of the rich. And he knew he was going to get killed. And he did get killed. But he knew that something much more important would have died had he not lived out his faith. The ultimate consequence. So faith is risky. And I think we need to, this is another question I would ask, is that do we take risks because we call ourselves Christians? In the way that we are living, are we taking risks? And I think the answer in general is no. And if that's true, I think that raises a lot of other profound questions. Okay, just a couple of other comments about this parable, and then I want to move on to the abundance of hope that we find in the biblical message. I just wanted to point out to you what would happen if this Samaritan traveled the same road 365 days in a row and found a victim at the side of the road. What would be the likely response of that Samaritan after 300 or 350 days of this?
Probably start passing by.
Probably start finding another route or passing by. Burnout, that's right. You just, and I think that, you know, this isn't in the parable exactly, but it's the question I raise is that there's a point at which I think all of us feel that kind of oppression of thinking about world hunger. It's just so big. Or we walk down the streets of our inner cities and you've got a need at every 50 feet on the sidewalk, and we kind of start to get closed off. And I think one of the questions that we need to ask then is, why are the victims there? So that if we're going to remain compassionate, it almost automatically forces us into the arena of politics and economics and what is happening and why these people are there. And then the last thing I wanted to point out, and this was pointed out very well by Will Hirschfeld when he was here, the bishop of the AELC, and he pointed out, and I would really agree with this, that the real loser in this story that Jesus has told is not the victim by the roadside, because Jesus was telling the story. It was the lawyer who walked away. Because Jesus was telling the story for the benefit of the lawyer. And I think it's very important for us to see that these kind of stories, this story is really something that we can choose to walk away from, but if we do, it's at a real cost to ourselves. Because, and the example that I give, and this may sound a little far-fetched to people, is I thoroughly believe that unless Christians in the United States see what is unfolding in Central America as an opportunity for repentance and conversion, that we're going to see death squads operating in the United States. We're going to see the further erosion of our freedoms. So that somehow this really hard message that the lawyer walked away from, he was the loser. And if we walk away from hard messages, we become the victims. We become the losers. That somehow we need this message. Okay. Let's take a look at... I've got about... six different kinds of hope that I see. And there's probably 50, right? But six that I see in the biblical message. And I would ask someone to look up Isaiah 65. Someone willing to do that? Isaiah 65, verses 21 through 24. And we're not going to go through all these, but we'll read just a couple. But I've got this hope labeled tremendous hope and power for the powerless, to the marginal, to the oppressed, for the oppressed. Okay, and one of them, I'm just going to mention it for those of you, anybody wants to write this down, Exodus 3, 7 through 8, in which God says, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I'm going to basically liberate you from the oppression in Egypt. Tremendous hope. That's Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8. But someone read Isaiah 65, 21 through 24. Please.
They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear.
This is a powerful message, probably to exiles. Or, it's either to exiles, or it could also apply, and there are other biblical passages that apply in this way, to the landless, to people that over the years became marginalized from the land through a lot of economic forces. And you'll hear this passage read a lot by campesinos, who are landless living in Central America, by refugees, by internal refugees. Tremendous hope in a God that works to overcome oppression or condemns oppression. Another one I'll just mention, the Magnificat, which we dealt with in a Bible study earlier this week, which is found in Luke 1, verses 47 through 55. And there you see a reversal. And the poor are blessed richly, and the rich are sent empty away. There's a reversal. And then the last one, again, I'll just mention in the interest of time, is when Jesus announces his first sermon in Luke 4, verses 18 through 19. Again, it's a very familiar passage from Isaiah in which Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to announce the acceptable year of the Lord." Well, again, acceptable year of the Lord by many scholars is generally treated as a reference to a jubilee, which means a kind of land reform that was laid out in the Old Testament. So, part of the hope that we see around us, and you see it in the world today, is a tremendous hope in the power of God's commitment to justice, and God's commitment to those who are most marginal and most oppressed. Okay, a second kind of hope. If someone would look up, let's see, Romans 8, verses 24 and 25.
"For in this hope we were saved, and our hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience."
Okay, I would cite this as an example of hope lived out in faith, where you can't really see the fruit of that hope. You're not basing your hope based on what you see. You're basing your hope on this fundamental faith. Someone mentioned, what gives you hope? My faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And to just cite another example of that, I'll read to you from Hebrews 11. And I'm going to read verse 1 and then move to verse 8. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So I think, I don't mean to put these into real strict categories, but a second kind of hope then is a hope that is lived out in faith. Okay, a third kind of hope, and this is one that I think that many of us rely on, particularly, and that's fine, I think we all should rely on this one, but there may be some other reasons why we choose to rely more on this. And just two examples, and again, if someone would look up Romans 3, verses 22 through 24. This is the whole summary of faith in two or three verses from Paul. And it is probably the key verses for Lutheranism in terms of our grace-filled theology. Would someone read it?
"The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus."
That's fine. Summarizes very beautifully the Lutheran theology of justification by grace. So I would call this hope basically the hope that is based on the unconditional, loving God. And another story that I would mention in that, and we won't read it, but we're familiar with, is the story of the prodigal son, which is found in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. So many of us, particularly though we may be somewhat uncomfortable with that first kind of hope, because what is hope for the oppressed may have something to do with us. It may call us to a kind of conversion that we're uncomfortable with, but we can always rely and go back to this hope, which is kind of the unconditional forgiveness. No matter what we do, our forgiveness has been won through the blood of Christ and that sacrifice from God. So that's a third kind of hope. Then, again in Romans, if some of you are there, just to read Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Someone willing to read that? Romans 8, verses 35 through 39.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, the way that I would summarize this kind of hope is it's a hope which can withstand anything. It's a hope that can withstand any kind of persecution. It is a hope that can live in the midst of any kind of injustice that we might experience as we try to live out our faith. It really is a call to us, I think, to take those risks and to confront injustice. And that the promise is that nothing, including if we get killed, can separate us from God's love. So that for me is a really powerful passage, powerful message of hope. But it's one that we have a hard time trusting. At least I have a hard time trusting. Okay, a fifth kind of hope. And this one you're going to find very strange. If people would turn to the book of Amos. When I was in seminary, I was given an exam question in a test that asked, is there any hope in the book of Amos? And of course, if you read the book of Amos, you'll see at the very end, there's a chapter that's hopeful, but most biblical scholars acknowledge it was added on. It was tacked on at a much later date. And so I tried to answer the question, is there hope in Amos? And I'll tell you why this is difficult. I'm going to ask you the same question. But first of all, just look with me at Amos 6, verse 1, and then I'm going to move around a little bit to verses 4 and 7, but you can follow along if you want. Amos 6, which is found on page 794 in this book, says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable people of the first of nations to whom the house of Israel come. Okay, basically that's a woe to the rich and to the political leaders who see themselves as the powerful people of the first of nations. Amos speaks to Israel during a time of prosperity, relative prosperity and security. And he comes along and says, death to you who are at ease in Zion. Then go down to verse 4. He says, woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those to go into exile, etc. A quick summary. Woe to you affluent ones who don't care about the poverty of others. Okay, and then just one more. If you go to Amos 8, verses 4 through 7, what's happening here is that the land is being wrenched away from small landholders, is getting eaten up by the wealthy who are using it in a variety of ways, including building their summer homes on it. And the grain merchants are getting fat on the people, and they're really frustrated. The grain merchants are frustrated because the festival day is coming and they're not supposed to sell grain on the festival day. And so Amos says in Amos 8:4-7, "Hear this, you trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon, the festival, be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale?" And he goes on, "that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the refuge of the wheat," etc. Okay, now, I want to ask you the question and see what you say. What is hopeful about those passages? Is there anything that you find that is hopeful in those passages? Okay, so back to number one, this is a very hopeful thing for people who are the victims of those grain merchants and land. But how about for, let's assume that we have more in common with the grain merchants or the comfortable or at the at ease or the affluent than we do with the people who are being victimized by the grain trade right now? Is there a message of hope in there for us? That's the answer. I mean, I don't know if it's the right answer, but that's the answer I was looking for, is that somehow, and this is what I call in my categorization of the hope, that there is no hope without honesty. And that if God didn't love us, God would not send the messenger that raises up these issues. And again, that's the kind of hope that we're not really accustomed to very much. And now to just point out one other passage, and I talked about this in an earlier session, is in Mark 10. You don't have to look this up. But Mark 10, verses 17 through 25, is when the rich young man comes to Jesus and says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And eventually Jesus tells him to sell all he has. And I just want to call people's attention to the fact that, once again, that in verse 21 in this story in Mark, the preface to Jesus saying to this young man, "Go sell what you have and give it to the poor," is Jesus looked upon the young man and loved him and told him, "Go sell what you have, give it to the poor," etc. And I relate that to the gentleman's comment again, that somehow our call to conversion, as painful as it might be, is itself very hopeful. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Okay, the last thing, and I didn't come up with as many biblical passages, and I should have, and I'm sure you could come up with some too. But it seems to me that as Christians, there's a real paradox for those of us who call ourselves Christians. And that paradox is the crucifixion and the resurrection. And that in some way, we can't get to the resurrection without the crucifixion. And so, I believe it says somewhere, and maybe one of the biblical scholars around could help me with this, but I believe that it says somewhere in the New Testament that it was Jesus on the cross that undid the power of what they called the principalities and the powers. That it was the cross, the death on the cross, that defeated. And I think to a certain extent that that's true, that it was the willingness to live out the conviction to its ultimate consequence that defeats the power of death. And the resurrection is really kind of the verification or God's pronouncement of the rightness of that action. So that another form of hope for me is in that strange mix of crucifixion and resurrection. Okay, any comments about that? I have a couple more things I want to do, but any comments about any of these areas of hope or ones that you would like to add as you think about the biblical message? Yes?
The book of Jonah is a good one to add.
And what specifically about the book of Jonah?
God cares certainly far more than Jonah does. Jonah would just soon sit back and watch Nineveh burn.
Okay.
And God is quite willing to change his mind, so to speak, on that issue.
Okay, good. So God's willingness to change God's mind in the book of Jonah and the commitment of God. Anybody else want to add anything to the biblical understanding of hope? I think that within all of those, if you put them together, there's an incredible richness that speaks to a whole variety of settings that we either find ourselves in or that we may be called into. Okay, let me just touch on, and this gets towards the last chapter of the Politics of Compassion, but I want to touch on them. Maybe we can talk about this a little bit. A few minutes we'll have left. What I call 9 perspectives on hope. And this is getting to today. Now keep in mind, this book deals with 3 of what I find to be the most challenging, most important, and sometimes most depressing issues that I know of. Those 3 are hunger, the arms race, and U.S. policy in Central America. And so I'm going to try to think of hope in light of those issues. And these are my observations. The first is that there is no hope without a willingness to change. That hope comes alive at the point that each of us acknowledge an openness to have our lives, the priorities of our lives, change. And to have the religious and the political institutions that we are a part of change. Hope can be born within that openness. If we, in fact, are like the rich the lawyer that comes to Jesus with a very nice question, but we're not open to hearing an answer that calls us to change our lives, then we're probably, in those moments, living without hope. Obviously, there's still the ultimate hope of God's unconditional love, but I think you understand what I'm saying. Second, very much related to this gentleman's response to the Amos question, is there is no hope without honesty. I learned that lesson very painfully in a real personal way and within my family. And that is that my father died of cancer about 6 years ago. And about a year before he was diagnosed with cancer, he started coughing up blood. My father was a printer. He breathed all kinds of awful chemicals. He went to the doctor, and we were all afraid that we were going to get that horrid word back, cancer. But he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, no, it's not cancer. We can't find anything. It's just chronic bronchitis. And that's why you're coughing up blood. Well, that was great. We all got the answer we wanted to hear. The problem was we should have probably sought out 2nd and 3rd and 4th opinions, because within a year, they found the tumor that had been there all along. And within about 4 weeks after that, my father died. Now, the point of that story is that denial of problems is not a sign of hopefulness, it's a sign of hopelessness. And we have, within our culture, all kinds of things that are working to get us to not confront. We've got the Super Bowl, we've got professional baseball, we've got consumerism, we've got all kinds of drugs, we've got all kinds of outlets to prevent us from dealing with very difficult problems honestly. So honesty, for me, is absolutely central to hope. The third observation is that hope that must be rooted in specific actions. That it's not enough to be hopeful and to talk about hope. It's not enough to be hopeful and have knowledge about hope. It's like James said, that faith without action is dead. Hope without action is dead. We need to find expression. And one of the things that people like myself, I think, are oftentimes really guilty of is that we go around and we talk about very difficult issues with people, open up new issues for people without talking enough about specific options for action. And the problem is that new knowledge without the hope of action becomes despair just as much as not wanting to know. So, hope must be rooted in action. Fourth, and this came up yesterday in one of the sessions too, hope must be rooted in friendship and community. When people ask me the question, what can I do? My first response is, you can't do it alone. We need to build relationships with others if we're going to respond to the issues which sap us of hope in ways that give us hope. That means making organizational linkages. It may mean this. It's one of the most powerful things about base Christian communities that I see, the small Bible study groups throughout Central and Latin America, is they give people hope in the unity that they build with each other. And we have some things like that within our churches, small group Bible studies, etc. But I think we have a long way to go in terms of duplicating that as people of faith or creating our own. Fifth observation is that I think that hope will die unless our sense of urgency is balanced with a sense of humor and a spirit of play. That somehow we have to find the right balance between taking ourselves seriously but not taking ourselves too seriously. And I used to go around thinking that I'd accomplished my task if I took smiles off of people's faces. Right? People were smiling, except something. Let me talk to you about Contragate. You won't be smiling after that. Something like that. That we have to be very, very spirit-filled if we are to live as hopeful people. And I link that to the atonement. That we're not responsible for saving the world. If we believe in Christ, we believe that God saves the world. We believe that Jesus has reconciled the world. And yet, we're to live as people of hope. So somehow we need to take ourselves seriously, but not too seriously. Sixth, that hope doesn't depend upon controlling all events. Again, thinking of my father's death, I spent the last 3 weeks or so of his life with him as he was dying at home. And I couldn't cure him. But what I could do is I could be there. We could talk to each other. Could hold his hand. Could talk about his fears of dying. We could talk about the past and his family. We could play music together. It was a real healing process. And as frustrating as it was, if I could not control that disease and stop it, there was still hope. There was still life. There was new life that came about as a result of that process. So this is not a plea for inaction or resignation. It's really a plea for humility. And then seventh, these last ones are all really related, is that hope involves working with confidence despite all the odds. That somehow we need to trust God's faithfulness to us as well as we try to live out our faithfulness. So that, you know, sometimes I look at Central America, which is where I lived for a couple of years, and I go, it just saps you of hope. Why do I even bother trying when the Contragate hearings can turn into a platform not to uncover criminal activity, but as a platform to build more support for the Contras? Just saps you of hope. And yet, the biblical message of hope says we keep acting, we keep trying, we keep struggling, we keep hoping, despite the odds. And which is linked to my next point, which is hope is intimately tied with patience. And an ability not only to act, but to wait. We all grew up in the TV generation where you turn on a TV program and you expect a resolution in 30 minutes or 60 minutes or whatever. This, I believe, that to be hopeful Christians is a lifetime vocation and that we need to approach it in that way. What can carry us through a lifetime of living with a Christian identity in the midst of this culture, these times, these issues, these problems, etc.? And then last, I think hope will be much better served if we're modest when we talk about the political possibilities for change. And I'll just give one example. If you go out and you give a talk on, so let's keep with Central America, and you say, all you got to do is write that letter to your congressperson, and if you write that letter, we're going to turn things around. People go out and they write their letters and goes on, and they think, oh, geez, he told me it was going to be all better if I did this, and then they start dropping like flies by the wayside. It's much better to be honest and to talk about modest political objectives and, again, make our commitments for a lifetime. Okay, we just have a couple minutes, but any comments about any of this or observations that people have? Are you feeling less hopeful than when you came in?
I'm more hopeful.
Good.
I have an experience that kind of fixes us up a little bit. We were building a part of our church, and we did it by volunteer labor, and I was busy and couldn't volunteer. So I hired a fellow who needed the work real bad. He needed the money for his family. they were, he was done for me. And he wanted to work just one day, and I paid him for the day, which was a mistake. I should have paid it to his wife. Because he went to the beer parlor and got drunk and didn't go home for 3 days, she didn't get any of the money. So you see, what I was trying to do was good, but I did it the wrong way.
Well, I think one of the things that we need to come to terms, I'm going to take off on that example a little bit and just say that I think one of the big problems we have, and I don't know if this is a problem just, I don't think it's a problem just for Lutherans, it's for a whole lot of people, is that we don't act unless we're sure. And I think, you know, Luther was absolutely right when he says if we're going to sin, sin boldly. And that we really do need, we're never, I've given this example too before, but I know an ethics professor who taught at the seminary I went to who was absolutely immobilized. Because he could never make a decision and he could never act and he was spiritually withering away. Wait, this is my opinion. Because it was like, well, on the one hand, there's this. But on the other hand, there's this. And then, but over, oh, he's over here, there's this. And he would never do anything. And I think that's fairly typical of all of us. And what I want to say is, we can never be absolutely sure what the outcome of our actions are going to be. And you can learn a lesson from that the next time you do X. But unless we take actions and then reflect upon them, and then go back in and try to apply and whatever, that cycle of reflection and action, we end up being immobilized and just not doing anything.
But our actions could be more successful if we do more research and study as to what to do and how it will affect.
I agree. We obviously need to look at what is. But our problem is that we study things to death and we never act. Okay, thank you very much.